Bible and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And we'll read from verse 13 down through, we'll actually take in the first verse of chapter 4 as well. But Philippians 3 and verse 13. This is the Apostle Paul writing to Philippi. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. We'll end there at the end of verse 1 in chapter 4. And sometimes in the Christian life we can have big questions about how do I know the will of God? And certainly when it comes to the specific details, you know, how do I handle this particular circumstance in my life? It can be quite a challenge at some times as we work through the different principles of Scripture and seek how to apply things and look to the Lord for wisdom. You know, what does God want for me in this particular issue? That can be a challenge. But in terms of the big picture, there's so much of God's will that is just explicit, clear, and obvious. And one of those obvious things that's emphasized continually throughout Scripture is that God desires you to be holy. What is God's will for your life? Well, 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3 says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. So here's God's will for you, your sanctification. God saves us, and then he tells us, be ye holy, for I am holy. And I suppose that's what this whole section in Philippians is about. It's this Christian pursuit of holiness. We're not just saved to sit back and relax. No, we're saved so that now with gratitude we might draw ever nearer to Christ and grow in godliness and be conformed to our Saviour. And that's something that Paul's been engaged in. You know, rather than just sitting back in the knowledge that he's justified and using it as an excuse to, you know, live casually, he's determined to know more of Christ. He's pressing toward the mark. And he's urging us then, under the inspiration of the Lord, you're to take the same attitude. Count all things but loss, count all else but dung. It's not worth pursuing. Let that all sit to the side, and you pursue after godliness. Now, last week we thought about how there's great value in following other godly people who've gone before us, whether that's Paul, or whether it's a flesh and blood example in maybe the church around us. There's great value in following others as they follow Christ. We're also warned, though, that there are plenty, even among those who name the name of Christ, that are in fact the enemies of the cross of Christ, and their priorities are all wrong. And in verse 19, their God is their belly. They glory in that which is shameful. They mind earthly things. Well, we're being urged, don't follow such examples, don't live like that, don't walk like them, rather follow the like of Paul or other believers who are taking this Christian life seriously and are pressing toward the mark. As we come into these last couple of verses in the chapter, we're given further motives and encouragements, which really should drive us on in living this new life of obedience, this new life of Christ-likeness. And if you think about these enemies of the gospel that were mentioned, one of the big condemnations is that they mind earthly things. They're very earthly, these people. Well, what we're going to see here, what I'm going to leave before you in these last couple of verses of the chapter, are what I'm calling heavenly motives for holiness. See, we're not meant to have our mind set on earthly things. We're meant to be looking upward to the heavens, to our God, to our Savior. Well, what we've got here are heavenly motives for holiness. The first thing I want you to see is our heavenly citizenship. If you notice verse 20, it starts with the word for, and that emphasizes the connection. This verse is beginning to give us a reason, or number of reasons, why we should follow Paul in his pursuit of holiness rather than others whose mind is on earthly things. Here's the first major reason. For our conversation is in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that we're talking with one another in heaven, although we may well do someday. The point is not that our speech is heavenly, although it certainly should be. It should have something heavenly about it. You might remember back in chapter 1, verse 27, the Lord's command, let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. And when we were looking at that verse, I emphasized that the word conversation, it covers the idea of conduct. At least that's how the word used to be used in English, conduct. But it's also got this nuance of citizenship built within it. In fact, even the English word at one point did have that idea of conduct as a member of the community and built within it. In the Greek, it comes from the word politēs, which I didn't check for sure, but I'm guessing that's where we get the like of politics from, you know, the ordering of society and how you run things and so on. Well, that's where we get this. That's where this Greek word is from, politēs. Paul used that word in Acts 21, where he said in verse 39, I am a man, which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean country, a city. That word conversation, it's used to cover this whole idea of conduct, of your way of living as part of a community. And again, the English word conversation used to have that nuance to it a bit more as well, which is why it's translated that way here. But certainly the sense of it is, as we might think of it today, our citizenship is in heaven. That's the emphasis here. That's where we belong. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, just appreciate that wonderful truth, the high honor that you who trust in Christ have been granted. We're not being told to pursue holiness so that someday you might be a candidate to be accepted into heaven. That maybe someday you will attain the status needed to be a citizen of heaven. This life is not one big long visa process where you have to tick all the boxes and get the right qualifications and someday you'll have enough points and you'll be allowed entrance. No, for the Christian already, our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven right now. Your citizenship is with heaven. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's there on the roll. You have a place there. And even though you presently live your existence out here and now in a sin-cursed world, yet ultimately you're a stranger, you're a foreigner here because your citizenship is in heaven already. Again, you're not waiting to attain this. You have this status if you're in Christ. Now, that in itself is, I suppose, shocking and yet marvelous. You know, that's not something we should just take for granted. You know, whenever you're born and raised, guessing it's the case, if you're born and raised in Australia to Australian parents, you know, you're just Australian when you're born and you've got the rights as a citizen of this country, and I'm guessing you sort of just take it for granted. You've never known anything else. That's just the status with which you were born. I certainly have just sort of, to some extent, taken my British citizenship as, you know, for granted in some ways. You don't even think about it. You just assume that's what I've got. That's what I was born with. That's the way it is. Imagine that for someone who's maybe come to Australia, maybe they're from a war-torn country, and now they've been granted citizenship, and they've got all the privileges of Australian citizenship. They've got all the rights that go along with it. Well, I suggest that person has reason to treasure their status even more. certainly to appreciate it even more. Well, with you and me, let's remember that we were not entitled to this wonderful status as citizens of heaven when we first came into the world. No, we belong to a totally different kingdom. We were born in sin. We were shapen in iniquity. We were at enmity with God. We were part of Satan's kingdom of darkness. Regardless of how respectable our lives looked, that's where we belonged. We were underneath Satan's rule. We were walking in his step. And yet, through the glorious grace of God, you who trust Christ have been welcomed freely into the heavenly kingdom. And although the process for obtaining your heavenly passport, if you want to call it that, was pretty straightforward, you know, for us, you know, repent, believe the gospel, straightforward, you know, come with empty hands and receive from the Lord, straightforward, that doesn't mean it was cheap. You know, whenever I got my permanent residency visa for Australia, the process didn't cost me much, except for, you know, a bit of time and effort filling in the forms and so on. But that doesn't mean it was free. In my case, you know, that recent visa, it was expensive enough to go through the process. It was free for me only because the price was covered by, well, partly by the churches here and partly by a fair bit by the denomination's mission board. Well, you know, when it comes to our entrance into heaven, our passport, if you like, our status, was given to us freely. But it wasn't free. It came at immense cost, and it was only by the generosity of God that you have this privilege given you. It was an immense cost. Nothing less than the death of Christ could secure your heavenly passport. It's through the shedding of Christ's blood that you have this place in heaven. It wasn't something you were entitled to. You could never have expected it. You should have been excluded, but Christ died. He paid this full weighty price so that you might be given admittance. And not just admittance as a visitor, but admittance as one who actually belongs there in glory. Now, if you appreciate this wonderful truth, I'm a citizen of heaven, and appreciate the immense generosity of God that has made this so, well then surely we have to not now live lives of gratitude to the good God, to the glorious Savior who has done this for us. What a motive it should be, driving us to pursue holiness when we appreciate that by God's grace, I have citizenship in glory. It's mine, it's given me by his love, by his mercy, his grace. Now, building on that, what does it mean for your conversation, your citizenship, to be in heaven? Well, it means that you're to be under heaven's government. It's no longer appropriate to be living according to the ways of Satan and of darkness below. Your allegiance has to be given to a better king. It also means that heaven is your home. You know, that's your kingdom. The people of heaven are your people. And if heaven is your home, how inappropriate it is for us to be earthly minded when we don't actually belong here. How inappropriate it is to get our hearts set on earthly things when we don't belong here. You know, in the days of Daniel, he was taken off as a young child to Babylon. And he was enticed with all the finery of Babylon. The king's meat set before him. He's going to be trained up in the ways of Babylon. He's given all sorts of blessings in Babylon. I mean, he was favored. He was raised up in government and so on. But Daniel understood right from early days, right from even those first days in Babylon, he understood that though he's raised there, though he can enjoy various things in Babylon, he was no Babylonian. He wasn't. He was a child of God. And because he knew who he was, he wasn't going to defile himself with the king's meat. He wouldn't just live like the Babylonians. No, he's different from them. He might be among them. He might be part of the Babylonian system. You know, he's raised up in the government there and so on. But he's not one of them. No, his citizenship is with heaven. He's a child of the Lord. He had more to live for than Babylon. Babylon doesn't deserve his heart. It belongs to the Lord. It belongs to the kingdom of God. Well, likewise, you and I have more to live for than Babylon, than this world. We're given a better kingdom. We're given citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. To live for this passing world is foolish when we've got a better kingdom to live for. When Paul reminds us that We are citizens of heaven, that our conversation is in heaven. We're being reminded where we belong. We're being reminded of our privileges. We're reminded where our allegiance then has to lie. We are the heavenly people. How inappropriate to live like earthly-minded ones. Apparently, in the early days of the Roman Empire, the Romans would look down on other people as, you know, uncivilized barbarians, and if some corrupt action was proposed to them, it was thought to be a sufficient refusal to simply answer, Romanus sum, as in, I am a Roman. That was the answer. Will I go this way? No, I'm a Roman. I don't do that. The barbarians can do that. I'm a Roman. But, well, how much more should that be the response of the child of God? I am a Christian. I am a heavenly citizen. I can't go that way. I belong there. I will not chart the path of this world below. I belong above. I'm a Christian. If we belong to heaven, then, to quote C.H. Spurgeon, let our lives be conformed to the glory of our citizenship. So we have heavenly citizenship, and what a motive that should be to holiness, to living for the Lord. Then secondly, there's our heavenly Savior, our heavenly Savior. Verse 20 continues, and it emphasizes that not only is our conversation in heaven, but on top of that, we are looking upward to heaven with expectation, and especially because we're looking for Christ to return. I mean, that's the emphasis of the verse there in verse 20. We look to heaven for the Savior, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we get to Christ's return, first of all, just appreciate that the verse does also emphasize the fact that Christ is risen from the dead, that he is presently in heaven. If we're waiting for him to come, well, that implies that he certainly did rise. He's not still in the grave. It also implies that he's presently in heaven. You find from the rest of Scripture that he's there with purpose. I mean, just quickly, we'll think about Christ's activity in heaven. You know, we're those who are looking for the Savior, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking to heaven for him. And yes, we'll come to it in a minute, we're looking for his coming again. But even right now, you could say we're to live with our eyes upon the heavens and recognizing Christ is there, and he's there for our good. Think about his activity. One of his central activities at present is to intercede for his people. Hebrews 7:25 tells us he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, we can be discouraged in the Christian life, and I suppose through discouragement, tempted to slacken off in the pursuit of godliness. We can be tempted to take easier roads because we're feeling the strain. Well, we're to keep our eyes upward, and we're to appreciate with gladness that Christ is interceding for us. Christ is praying for us. Hebrews 4, verse 14 applies that truth, seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. It even gives the encouragement, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Christ, as he intercedes for you presently, he knows what you're facing. He knows your infirmities. He's been tempted like you are tempted. And this is the high priest interceding for you. He's one who knows you, who knows your need. And he knows, even with perfect wisdom, as he intercedes well for you. So look upwards to the heavens. Take heart and hold fast your profession. As you think about Christ in heaven, we can also appreciate that one of the primary reasons he ascended into heaven in the first place was that he might send forth the Holy Spirit upon his church. During his earthly ministry, Christ reassured his disciples that the Comforter, and that's one of the names for the Holy Ghost, that the Comforter would be sent in his name, that the Spirit would testify of him. Christ said in John 16, verse 8, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Christ reassured us in verse 13 of that chapter. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Christ was saying to his apostles, his disciples, I go, but I go so as to send forth the Spirit, who will dwell in you, who will empower you for godly living. Now again, what a motive to holiness that should be, to recognize that our Savior has sent forth his Spirit. That's his promise. If I depart, I will send him unto you. That's his promise. The Spirit is sent to you, to dwell in you, to enable you. And there's through the Spirit, there's power to live in victory over sin and the flesh. You have the resources with which to overcome. Sometimes in the world of sin and temptation and wicked influences all around you, it can almost feel like a lost cause to try and walk with God. I mean, how can we possibly live a clean life for the Lord, a holy life in the midst of just such filth everywhere? But the resources are given. The Holy Spirit has been sent. And Galatians 5:16 urges you, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. As you walk in the Spirit, you'll find there's power to overcome the lusts of the flesh. That's the secret. Christ has sent you his Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. We've got no excuses left to live in sin or just to meander on through life as if it's a hopeless cause, as if there's no point trying to grow in grace. No, Christ has given the Spirit. He enables us. There's no sin in your life, no matter how much of a grip it might feel like it has over you. There's no sin in your life that cannot be overcome as you look to the Lord, as you rely on the power of the Spirit, as he uses the means of grace in your life. There's no sin that's power can't be broken. The Lord has given the resources. So we've got great encouragement, even as we look upward and recognize the present activity of our Savior. We look to heaven for him, and we can rejoice in him even right now. But then, to take in what is the more primary thrust of this verse, not only is Christ in heaven, but we look up to heaven with expectation for the coming of the Savior. We should be encouraged onto holiness, not only because Christ is presently active in heaven, but because Christ is coming from heaven. The fact is, Christ is coming again. Now, that has been the confession of the church right through the years. Christ is coming again. And it's been the confession of the church because it's the clear teaching of the Word of God. Now, let's face it, there's plenty of people around us today who think the notion of Christ coming again is just nonsense. Maybe they'll point to the foolish predictions that have been made at different times, and they'll say, look, that prediction failed, and of course they did, because they were foolish predictions. But they'll just scoff at the idea that Christ could ever interrupt the history of this world and come again and bring all things to a climax. But again, the truth of Christ's second coming, it's taught continually throughout the Word of God, and taught very clearly in the New Testament in particular. Think of Acts 1, 10 and 11, where the Lord Jesus Christ gave his apostles some final instruction and promised the soon pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And then it says he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. There's Christ, the historical record of the Savior physically ascending into the heavens. Of course, the apostles looked steadfastly up toward heaven. I would have done as well, I think, because you've just seen something astonishing. The Savior going up and being received behind the cloud, and they're gazing upward, they're wondering what's happening next. And then two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? And they said, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now, as we proceed day by day through the mundane, through the regular things of life, through the regular flow of the world. Again, we can lose sight of this. But this is the actual hope of the church. This is what the church throughout history And today it's to be the same. This is what we're looking for. That just as Christ ascended into heaven, that in like manner, as we've seen him go, he shall return again. He shall come. In Acts 3 and verse 21, Peter said that the heaven must receive him until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And implied is, he's coming again. He's there until. 1 Peter 1 verse 7 speaks about the appearing of Jesus Christ, or in verse 13 of that chapter, he refers to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Titus 2 verse 13 reminds us that we're looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our God and of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's just a few examples. You could pick all sorts of passages in Scripture, from 1 Thessalonians or Corinthians or many other places. But Scripture is very clear. Christ is coming again. Just as the apostles saw him bodily being taken up into heaven, physically ascending, so too Christ will bodily come again. Now, that truth that Christ is returning, it needs to be more than merely part of our statement of faith. It needs to be more than just our written creed. See, the fact of Christ's coming again is meant to shape the way that we live our lives right now. It's not meant to be just a statement of orthodox belief. It's meant to be something that has an impact on life. And verse 20 here says that our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the words translated, we look for, comes from a Greek word that speaks of really eagerly waiting. That's the idea. In fact, that's the normal way it's translated, this idea of waiting. Romans 8 speaks of the earnest expectation of the creature, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Same word. Or we're reading that same verse that we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Again, if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. That's the way it's quite often translated. So it's got this idea of waiting. It's not just your eyes are upward, but there's this expectation, this waiting. And it's appropriate to translate it this way, with, you know, we look for the Savior, because that does convey it. There's this earnest waiting with our eyes upward. We're not just sitting around. No, we've got expectation. We're looking up. We're waiting to see what happens. We're expecting. If you go to see the doctor, and maybe accident and emergency or something like that, you're ushered into the waiting room. And if you're like me, then anytime you see someone official coming nearby, all of a sudden your eyes are up and your ears are listening and you're trying to see what name are they going to call. Is it my turn? I've been here for ages. Is it my turn now? And you're not just settling down, or at least most people, I don't think, just settle down to do other things and forget about it all. Your attention's always there to some extent. When's my turn? When's the doctor coming to get me? You're waiting with this expectation, and your attention is lifted up. And to some extent, that's how we're to live now in light of Christ's coming again. We're to live with excitement and anticipation, aware that the history of this world really is going somewhere. There actually is an end destination in view. History is not designed to just roll on and on and on in this cursed world the way it is. No, it's going to be brought to a climax. Christ will return. Someday your Savior will descend, and for we who are the Lord's, he'll descend to our great joy and gladness. But because he's coming, we're to live lives of watchfulness, lives of faithfulness. We're to live lives shaped by this looking for, this eager anticipation, this waiting. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it speaks of Christ's return and applies it by saying in verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. We're told to be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. You know, whenever we indulge the lusts of the flesh in whatever area, whenever we go along with Satan's temptation, we're really living in that moment in a way that's totally at odds with our Christian expectation. We're living in a way that practically says, Christ isn't coming. Doesn't matter how I live. Since we know that Christ is coming again, we're to live lives of holy vigilance, watchfulness. In a world that holds out sin and says, here's what life's about. Seek the pleasure of today. Eat, drink, be merry. Tomorrow you die. Make the most of it while you can. We're to recognize life is about so much more than that. We have a Savior in the heavens who is coming again to bring this history to a climax and to usher us into his presence. Christ is coming again, and we're not waiting with bored disinterest. We're looking to have lives shaped by eager anticipation, recognizing the day will come when we behold him. If you think of, to even use an illustration that Christ himself gave, you know, you think of the servant who's been left to tend the home, to watch for the return of the master. If you think that the master's never coming, well, you just live a lazy existence. You don't do your duties. You don't live appropriately at all, because you're living as if there's never going to be a day of account. What a difference if you're aware the master's coming. He's maybe going to arrive tonight, and I need to be ready, standing at the door, watching for his return. You're living with diligence. You're living with zeal to be about your duty, because the master's coming. Well, Christ is coming. The master is coming. Recognize it and live in light of it. You know, we're to let our cry join with some of those final words in the Bible. Revelation 22, verse 20. And the Lord testifies, surely I come quickly. And well, we should add our cry to the words that follow it. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So we're motivated onto holiness by heavenly citizenship, also by our heavenly Savior. He's coming again from the heavens. Then also, we ought to be motivated by, I'll call it, our heavenly future. As we move into verse 21, we're shown this wonderful prospect for us, for the people of God, when Christ returns. We wait for the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now, what's in view there is the fact that not only will Christ come again, but when Christ comes again, he's going to bring about this remarkable transformation for his people. All who have died in Christ will be raised up, and raised up with a resurrection body. Those alive at the return of Christ will be changed. That's how it's taught in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 51. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We're told there that this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. It's at that time when finally and conclusively it shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That is coming. As it's put here in Philippians, Christ shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Now, just to make sure you understand the words, that English word vile, we quite often use that word now to refer to something disgusting or something repulsive. Now, it could sometimes have that kind of meaning when the King James was translated, but it was also used to convey something lowly, something humble. And that's the meaning here, our humble, our lowly, earthly bodies. The same Greek word's used three other times in the New Testament. It's always with this idea of humiliation or lowliness. The point here, at least the emphasis, is that is not so much that our bodies are disgusting, but that they're lowly, especially in comparison with the glorious body that we'll have. Now, what a prospect that's held out here. You know, if we think about our body at present, you know, we're aware of the struggles that our body faces, you know, the aches, the pains, the weakness and all that. But let's face it, even already, there's so much to rejoice in about our bodies, how wonderfully made our bodies are. And we recognize that even in a world cursed by sin, even in a world where our bodies are dying, there's so much to thank God for. with regard to our bodies. There's so much wisdom that has crafted this body that God has given me or given you. So much to praise God for. And yet, what a prospect here that there's something even greater. Our vile body, our lowly body, shall be changed. It'll be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Now, we do have to be a little bit careful trying to speculate too much as to what our resurrection bodies will be like. 1 John 3, verse 2 says, "Now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now take note of that balance in 1 John 3, verse 2. It does not yet appear what we shall be. You know, we don't know all the details yet. There's no point trying to speculate about it all. But John does say something very important. We know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. Now, that's emphasized here in Philippians. Christ shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Now, we don't know precisely what that looks like, but let me suggest a few basic big picture concepts. First of all, our resurrection body will be a physical body. We're told here that it'll be fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body. And one of the things that the Gospels are all absolutely clear about is that Christ did not just rise from the dead spiritually. He really was flesh and blood when he came forth from the tomb. In Luke 24, verse 39, when Christ came to his disciples in the upper room, he said, "Behold my hands and my feet, it is I myself, handle me and see." And explicitly said, "For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." So there's Christ explicitly setting it out. He did not just arise as a spirit. He was no ghost when he met with the disciples. He had flesh and blood and bones. Immediately after that, he asked if they had any food, and he went on to prove that he was physically risen from the dead by eating a piece of fish and a honeycomb. He ate it in their presence. He was showing he's no mere ghost. He genuinely is risen from the dead bodily. Well, likewise, on that final day when Christ returns, Christ's people will be raised from the dead physically. Romans 8, verse 11, teaches that if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, well, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. The emphasis in that section in Romans is essentially that we already have spiritual life. We've got new life already through the Lord's grace. But even though our bodies are dying, he will raise up our mortal bodies. Our mortal bodies shall be quickened, enlivened. Now, I suppose that's important in terms of salvation, because when God made man at the beginning, he made these wonderful creatures who are both spiritual and physical creatures. You know, he formed a physical body out of the dust of the ground, and then he breathed into that body so that man became a living soul. You know, there's something remarkable about man in comparison to other creatures. I suppose something that separates us from the angels as well, because we're made as spiritual beings, but also, you know, spiritual beings able to commune with God, who is spirit, but also physical creatures too. And that's what we were when God looked at his creation with man at the climax of it, and he proclaimed, "It is very good." God was looking at a creature that is both spiritual and physical. And when Christ died to save us from our sin, he didn't die merely to rescue our soul. He didn't die to save half of you. He died to save you in your fullness. There's a full restoration from the effects of sin. He will raise you with a physical body. So that's one thing. Like Christ was raised with a physical body, we shall be raised with a physical body. We're not just going to be floating in a cloud somewhere. We'll have a physical existence. Now, secondly, our resurrection body will be, I'll use the word, a refreshed body. A refreshed body. And what I'm trying to emphasize by that is that we're not going to receive an altogether new body. Rather, it will be your body, my body, that is raised up again. If you notice here in Philippians, it doesn't say that Christ shall exchange our vile body for one like unto his glorious body. It's not an exchange. It's a change. It's a transformation. It's not like when you might get a new phone and you just throw out the old model, you don't need it anymore. Rather, the Lord will raise your body, refreshed and perfected. But it'll be your body. Now, I suppose there's two things to hold together here. On the one hand, there is continuity. You know, it will be your body. At the same time, there is some discontinuity. There's a change. There's a transformation. So the first thing to stress is that it's still our body. As Job said in Job 19:26, though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. You know, it's because we're expecting the resurrection of our bodies that throughout church history, Christians have always dealt with respect toward the bodies of the dead. You know, for example, the church has generally sought to bury rather than to cremate. Not that cremation will in any way hinder God, and certainly if a Christian does get cremated, it's not going to make the slightest difference on the day of resurrection. Christ will still raise up the body. But certainly the church has generally favoured the like of burial as a testimony to the fact that this body going down to the ground is not just a waste product to be thrown away, but this body shall be raised again. This very body that we treat with some degree of respect as much as we can. Death itself isn't a particularly respectful experience for the body, but we treat the body with respect because this body shall be delivered from corruption. It shall be raised from the dead. It's you. It's part of you. And it'll be raised. Because Christ has redeemed you. Not just your soul, but your body. So there's continuity. It'll be our body refreshed. At the same time, there's this discontinuity. This change. So we can say in connection with that our resurrection body will be a superior body. No longer will it be the vile body, the lowly body that we experience day by day where we feel our weakness and we have the aches and the pains. It'll be changed. It'll be fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body. Now, how does that work? What does that look like? We don't have all the answers. The general question was raised in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. Some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? And, you know, if you stop and think about it, there's all sorts of questions. How can this possibly work? Some have gone too far down that line of questioning, and they've thrown themselves into all sorts of mess, you know, thinking through the different atoms of your body. And, you know, scientifically, I think the cells of your body change every 7 years or so. So, you know, how does that all work? How does it all come together? And so on. I don't think we need to delve into all of that. Paul described our body that dies like a seed sown in corruption, and yet it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. And there will be this difference, this superiority with the body when it's raised up. The point in that language, when it says sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body, seems to be not so much that it's not physical, but rather it's a body fitted for everlasting spiritual life, as opposed to the natural dying body that we experience at present. But there's this idea that it's sown like a seed and it's raised up like the plant, like with superiority. Now, think of it. Today you feel your weakness. I imagine you do to some extent. But your body will be raised in power. At the end of this life, your body will be sown in dishonor, brought down to the grave. And again, there's physically speaking, there's not much honorable about it. Death is a humbling process for all of us, yet your body will be raised in glory. How will it be done? Again, think of all those questions people ask. You know, how does it all work? How will it be done? Well, again, we don't need to answer it. Christ will do it according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. That's what the chapter says here. Already we've seen in Philippians, every knee shall bow to Christ, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All of creation, by God's mighty power, will be submitted to Christ. All the mighty things around us will be brought to bend the knee to him. The one who has power to subdue all things, he has power to accomplish this. What does it look like? Can't really tell you. How does it all work? Can't really tell you, but I can tell you. He's got the power to do it, and he will do it. He'll raise us up. And we've got this glorious prospect, raised up with the fullness of salvation, death defeated once and for all, the sting clearly removed, and victory for eternity. We're reminded here that Christ will fit us for the new heavens and the new earth. And so we have this prospect of a glorious future set before us. Everlasting life in a truly restored creation, rejoicing in the triumph of the Saviour. And what effect is that meant to have on us right now? Well, as it's put at the very end of 1 Corinthians 15, after Paul has described this resurrection from the dead and the victory over death, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord." Let's be clear, it's not vain to live for Christ, not vain to pursue holiness, not vain to even sacrifice for Christ. If the world should come against us and put us to death, not vain at all. Our labour is not vain in the Lord, because Christ's complete victory will be seen. Today we look upward, there's a Saviour there in glory. That's where our citizenship already is, and he's coming for us. And when he comes for us, he's ushering us into this glorious future where essentially heaven meets earth. We have the new heavens, the new earth, and we have fullness of perfection for forevermore with Christ our Lord. Since all of these things are true, strive after holiness. Or as it's applied at the beginning of chapter 4, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord." Since these things are true, since we have got heavenly hopes, heavenly citizenship, heavenly Savior, heavenly future, stand fast in the Lord. May the Lord help us to do so. Amen.